I want to speak on the theme of communication this morning, so I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 4, and I was considering a number of titles for this message. One of them was Communication, Get the Blog Out of Your Eye, but I was afraid to use that title because I was afraid people that do not blog would say, oh, he's talking to those people. He's talking to those people that blog. I also thought about your communication safe for the whole family. So let's just go with God, your heart, and communication. God, your heart, and communication. Now, over this past year, I have been increasingly concerned, as some of you have, about the ways in which professing believers are handling this issue of communication. The ways in which we share and receive information from one another, and sometimes from anonymous persons we cannot even identify. Communication can be tricky, and is tricky, making sure we say the right things in the right way, at the right time. And then, of course, there's not just what we say, but what if we're on the receiving end? How can we be sure that we understand what others are saying to us? Do we really hear what they are saying, or do we only hear what we want to hear? I thought about even making a little disclaimer at the end of the message and just saying, for the record, I did not tell you to get rid of your voicemail, your blog, your email, your cell phone, or any of those things. Because people, even today, will leave from the message and will hear different things. You'll hone in on specifics from this message, and yet you'll ignore and dismiss others. So it's not just what we say, but it has a lot to do sometimes of being on the receiving end and making sure that we understand what other people are trying to communicate to us. When we do listen, we always have to ask the question, are we guilty of judging the other person's motives? We fall into this very frequently, I think, sometimes, that as people are speaking to us, we're trying to judge the why behind what they say. We're trying to determine the motivation behind the words that they speak. And of course, sometimes we're so eager to respond to what people are saying that we stop listening to them before they're even halfway through saying what they want to say. So communication, I think we would all agree, is challenging. And communication would be challenging enough if all we did was speak face-to-face with one another. But that is certainly not the case. Today we have cell phones, voicemail, texting, email, instant messaging, and blogs, all of which can serve as useful mediums for effective and God-honoring communication, but unfortunately make our battle a little more interesting. You see, with each new advance in technology, there seems to be an increasing level of anonymity, and people seem to be less and less willing to accept responsibility for what they say and what they communicate. It is also of great concern that as our number of options increase in the way of communication, it appears that people are becoming less and less guarded about what they say. People will say anything and everything. And sadly, most of what people say is said in order to promote themselves. They want to share their problems, their thoughts, their complaints, their accomplishments, not just with a friend, but sometimes with millions of people they actually believe want to know. Nathan Bussinet says, quote, "They are armed with anonymity and eager for an audience." And of course, with all forms of communication, there is the danger of falling into pride. I don't know about you, but I checked my Facebook account this morning. So some of you are wondering, you're going, oh, he probably doesn't have a phone, he probably doesn't have a television, doesn't blog. But I checked my Facebook account this morning, and I was happy to find out that not only do I have 97 friends, some of you are you're shocked. The criteria is very low. I have 97 friends, but I also have six other people requesting to be my friend. And not only have they requested to be my friend, but they are patiently waiting to find out if I accept their suggestion. This is becoming a huge problem, and for many Christians, it has already become something that destroys relationships, feeds their ego, squanders their time, and eats away at their spiritual walk with Christ. We have got to understand how deeply impactful our words really are, whether spoken or written or typed. Our communication is a serious issue, and it's serious for a number of reasons. The scriptures indicate that this issue of communication is a relationship issue, meaning that it is personal. By its very nature, communication is personal. People say and write things. People listen or read these things. People comment. People express their personal take on the actions, beliefs, and character of other persons. Listen, even if it's not face-to-face, it's personal. It affects real people in a rational, emotional, and spiritual way. And it does not matter how many computer screens or modems and cables are between you and them. It is a relationship issue. It is personal. It also means that it's the primary way, communication is the primary way that we either promote, that we preserve or destroy unity and intimacy in our relationships. I really believe the most powerful way that we influence each other on a day-to-day basis is through our words. Because, and we say, you know, actions speak louder than words, which is true. Obviously, if you're going to say something, you need to live a life that backs that up. But what I'm saying as far as impact is concerned, most of you do not see me on a daily basis. But I email many of you on a daily basis, or perhaps I call you, or we have conversations. So it is biblically, I believe, the reason why God so encourages us to guard this issue and to be careful with this issue of communication is because it is used in such a powerful way to influence the people around us. We influence people through words that encourage, or sometimes our words are words of rebuke. They're words that explain. They're words that teach. They're words that define. They're words that condemn. They may be words that love. They may be words that question. They could be words that divide or unite. They could be words that sell. They could be words that counsel. They could be words that judge. They may be words that reconcile. They could be words that war and battle. They could be words of worship. They could be words that slander, or they could be words that edify. So communication is a relationship issue. It's an important issue for us because it's so central to relationships. Another reason why I think communication is a serious issue is because the scriptures teach that it is a heart-revealing issue. It is a heart-revealing issue. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 12. Jesus said, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil." Jesus is saying the heart is the root and the words are the fruit. Or you could say it this way, the heart is the fountain and the words are the streams. Or the heart is the treasury and the words are the things brought out of that treasury. Our communication reveals what is in our hearts. There is a dynamic exchange between our speech and our hearts. Thomas Manton, 16th century Puritan preacher, said this, men usually discourse as their hearts are, for the tap runneth according to the liquor wherewith the vessel is filled. Communication is a heart-revealing issue, and God is definitely concerned with your heart, and He's definitely concerned with mine. And we must never forget that. So it's a heart-revealing issue. Thirdly, the Scriptures teach that it's an eternal issue. It is an eternal issue, meaning that it has tremendous spiritual ramifications in the present and in the future. Most of you are familiar with Proverbs 18:21. Says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. James 3, verse 5 says, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Matthew chapter 12, this same passage where Jesus talks about words coming out of our hearts or revealing what's in our hearts, he continues there in Matthew 12, verse 36. He says, but I tell you that every careless word, or you could some translations say idle word, these are words that you speak sometimes and you're not even really paying attention to what you're saying. You're in a phone conversation or you're hammering out an email or you're leaving a voicemail and you're saying things and honestly, you could hang up the phone or hit send and you wouldn't even know what you just said. You wouldn't even know what you just communicated. Jesus said, I tell you that every careless or idle word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. God takes notice of every word that we say, even those we ourselves do not notice. Think about it. If you were on trial, and God brought your conversation, God brought your communication, God brought your words as evidence into this case, what would the evidence say about you? We all need God's help and wisdom in this area. So what does God say about communication? How can we, those of us who are followers of Christ, begin to change the way that we communicate? Or we could say it this way, and some of you, this will be familiar language to those who are at the men's retreat. Stuart was talking about the book of Ephesians and how we need to not focus on so much the gospel in chapters 1 to 3 or the application in chapters 4 to 6 of Ephesians, but we need to see it as a comprehensive whole. We need to apply the gospel. We need to live a life that applies the gospel truth. So we could ask the question this way, how can we apply the truth of the gospel to our communication? How can we apply the gospel to our communication? Well, I want to begin reading. We're going to pick up in Ephesians 4 and start in verse 17. Verse 17 of chapter 4. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness, but you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught, if you have been taught in him just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Now, for those of you not familiar with the letter to the Ephesians, this epistle can be broken into two main sections. In chapters 1 to 3, the Apostle Paul describes what it means to be a Christian. He says that it's more than becoming more religious. In fact, he says it is a unique work of God in our hearts and in our souls. Chapter 1, he says God chooses us, or he chose us for salvation before the foundation of the world. In chapter 2, he says God made us alive together with Christ because we were dead in our sins and transgressions, and he has reconciled us through Christ to himself. In chapter 3, he says that God has sovereignly placed all believers in the church and granted all of us entrance into his glorious presence. Now, when we get to chapter 4, Paul begins to discuss how this work of God, the gospel, applies to the walk of every believer. You see, when God justifies, or when he pardons and forgives a guilty sinner, he doesn't just stop there. In fact, that is just the beginning. Having justified us, God then begins in us the wondrous work of sanctification. The moment you are justified, biblically, you are right with God. You could go to heaven then and there. But God does not stop there. He immediately begins in you the process of biblical change. He has freed you from the penalty of sin, but he now sets out to free you from the power of sin in your daily life. And this is the primary theme of Ephesians chapters 4 through the end of the letter. Paul says, we are new creatures in Christ. And because of that fact, everything about us must be brought under the control of his Spirit and his Word. Our doctrine, our emotions, our relationships, our time, our gifts, our jobs, and yes, even our tongue or our communication. So what can we learn from Ephesians that can help us to do just that? How can we apply the gospel to our communication? Well, from these verses, let me point out two ways I believe that are evident in this passage. We won't go through, obviously, all this in detail. We'll hone in on a few specific verses. But from this passage, let me point out two ways that you can apply the gospel to your communication. First, the Bible teaches that you must apply the gospel to your communication by avoiding communication that is not consistent with the gospel. You must apply the gospel to your communication by first avoiding communication that is not consistent with the gospel. In applying the gospel, Paul says that God's children are to walk worthy of the call in unity. He mentions that in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 down to verse 16. Then he says that we are called to walk in holiness, not as the Gentiles, beginning there in chapter 4, verse 17, down through the end of that chapter in verse 32. So we're going to pick up really with chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. So let me read that again. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Now notice what Paul says. Therefore, be imitators of God. In other words, now that you are redeemed, this is your goal. This is your task as a believer, as a saint, to copy and to imitate God, to become those who imitate him. Okay, now we're going to go on to talk about what that looks like. And he says this phrase, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." So we're to do this as his beloved children, or you could translate beloved, you could put the word contented would be another possibility, as contented children. It's actually a word that refers to an only child to whom the parents have devoted all of their love, and it's because this child has received so much affection and devotion that he is completely secure and content in his relationship with his parent. And so Paul says, imitate God as a contented child of God, as a contented child of God, as a child that has a close relationship with God and is dependent on God in every way. He goes on in verse 2. He says that not only are we to imitate God as beloved children, he says, and walk in love. Now, when Paul uses the word walk, he uses that term to basically say that you need to make this your habit. You need to make this a daily exercise and a daily habit in your life. So you're to make this your habit, and this sphere of walk, or this habit he's talking about, he says is in the sphere of love. And this term here is the one that we're most familiar with, the term agape, which is used to describe the love of God. And if we want to know what that looks like, if you say, well, he says here that I'm to walk in love, but exactly what is that? Because obviously there's many ideas floating around today as to what God's love is. But if you want a good example of that, you could just turn back a couple of pages to Ephesians 1, there in verse 4. He says that he just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. And he says, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. So you just look at what God has done for us. He really begins that section by saying, this is love. This is the love of God. It's the love of God that he's done these things. And then he goes on to mention a number of things, the choosing, the predestining, the conforming us into his image. All this is by his grace. It's according to his kind intention. And we could say several things about this love that we're to be walking in. We could say love is definitely an action. It's not just a word. God doesn't just say, I love you. God demonstrates his love. Romans says that God demonstrated his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So love is an action. It's also something that is given irrespective of merit. Because in that passage, it's over and over and over again. God did this. It's an issue of grace. You didn't deserve this. You don't deserve the love of God. And when we walk in love, the things we're going to be describing in just a minute when we talk about communication, we're going to be talking about communicating with people in a way that they don't deserve to be. In other words, the manner in which we communicate to them, we can't sit back and say, well, I don't want to communicate in that way because look at what they've done to me. All we have to do is go to Ephesians 1 and say, well, what is the love of God? Well, the love of God is God reaching to us when we are undeserved. We didn't do anything to deserve God's grace, to deserve God's blessings. And so this love that Paul mentions is given irrespective of merit. It is also something that seeks the highest good in the one who is loved. And of course, that highest good for anyone is the will of God. So love is to be at the heart of the Christian's life. It should characterize his thoughts, words, and deeds. He goes on, we're to walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, meaning that Christ is our model. Christ is our model. He is the perfect illustration of true love. He loved you. How? Paul says, he gave himself up for you. And the word there, when he says he gave himself, it's a reflexive pronoun, which simply means that Christ took his own initiative. In other words, Christ willingly did this on his own. It reminds us of John 10:18, when Jesus said, no one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. And when did Christ do this? When did Christ lay this down or give himself up? Well, certainly it was on the cross. He went to the cross on our behalf for our sake and as an offering and a sacrifice to God. These two terms, offering and sacrifice, convey that Christ handed himself over as the one that would fulfill all of the offerings and all of the sacrifices that God demanded in the Old Testament. And when he said, it is finished, it was a sweet fragrance, and it pleased the Father in every way. Now, after Paul gives this charge for the Ephesian believers to imitate God and to walk in love, he then commands them to abstain from conduct and communication that are antithetical to love. In other words, he's going to tell them to abstain from things that are diametrically opposed to the Christian life and the purpose for which you and I have been called. Verse 3, do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Now, it's important to bear in mind that these verses were addressed to Christians who had come to Christ while living in the notoriously sinful port city of Ephesus, a lot like Atlanta in many ways. Ephesus was a wicked city. It was a wicked metropolis, the largest city in the province of Asia, and known for its pagan religion. The Temple of Artemis, or the Roman, it would be Diana, Temple of Diana, was located there. It ranked as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Diana was the Roman goddess of the moon, the Roman goddess of hunting and virginity. In Ephesus, ritual prostitution was a way of life, and sexual perversions of all sorts were culturally accepted, and not just accepted, but in their culture, it was exalted in their culture, much like it is today in our culture. Therefore, Paul abruptly attacks these issues in no uncertain terms. He says, do not let these things be named among you. Well, what are they? First one he mentions is immorality. Immorality, or in the Greek word for this is porneia. In classical literature, it refers to acts of prostitution, homosexuality, harlotry, incest, or adultery. It's translated here immorality because in a broad sense, it refers to any apparent or aberrant or deviant sexual conduct. So he says, immorality? No, it's out. This is not even to be named among you. Then he uses the phrase any impurity, or could be translated all sorts of impurity. And this really indicates the general defilement of the whole person. In fact, it's mentioned back in chapter 4, verse 19. We read that. He says, he's talking about the Gentiles. It says, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And of course, he mentions greed in this text. He says that that's not even to be named among us as well. Greed, it's just simply the word translated for covetousness. Now you've noticed, you look at these three terms, immorality, impurity, and greed. What do all of these things have in common? One of the things that really stood out to me was all these things focus on self. They all focus on self. They are all about self-consumption. They are all about self-love. They are all about self-gratification. It's self, 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 and more self. And Paul exhorts them, avoid these selfish attitudes, these selfish actions. Abstain from them, because they are insatiable appetites. They will not be satisfied. And then he says, these things should never be named among believers, meaning that they should not be acceptable subjects of conduct or conversation among people whom God has called to be holy. He uses the phrase, that would not be proper among saints. That would not be proper among God's holy ones. Even though the majority of the believers in the Ephesian church had come out of a pagan religion that paraded sexual immorality and impurity and selfish living in the open, Paul says, you are different. You have a new life. Listen to this verse over in 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Immorality, impurity, greed, these would not be fitting. They would not be appropriate for God's people. Paul warned the Ephesians in their debauched culture and now warns you and I to avoid these sins like the plague. Well, Paul continues his challenge in verse 4 with counsel regarding the purity of the Christian's speech. Verse 4, he says, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting. Filthiness. As far as the noun form is concerned, this is the only place it's mentioned in the New Testament. But there is the adjective form of this Greek word, which is used four other times, all of them used by Paul in his writings. One of those is actually found down in verse 12, where it's translated disgraceful. Verse 12 says, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. So disgraceful would be a good way to think about this term filthiness. What Paul's saying is that we need to avoid what? Or things that cause shame, things that cause dishonor, or things that are disgraceful. Then he mentions not only filthiness, but he says we're also to avoid silly talk. It's actually a compound word. It means the word for moron and the word for speak. And so you put them together, and this is actually a more rare word in the New Testament than the one before it, but it literally means moron talk or foolish talk. And you know all the warnings in Scripture about the fool, right? I mean, Proverbs 15:2 comes to mind. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of the fool spouts folly. The mouth of the fool spouts folly. It is speech that is empty. It is speech that is wasteful. It is speech that is speculative and even dangerous to salvation. It even sort of wraps in some of the warnings that Paul gave to Timothy about wrangling over words and just sort of having these, you know, theological discussions just for the sake of having theological discussions, and there's really no practical application that ever comes out of those discussions. That's the kind of thing that he's warning against here. It's this sort of empty, wasteful speech. It's futile conversation that detracts from the issues of faith and edifying discussion. Silly talk. Abe Lincoln said this, oh, this was a great quote, better to be silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. Better to be silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. The third term that Paul uses here in this verse is the term coarse jesting. Coarse jesting. This word in the original refers to what we might call witty speech. But it's not just witty speech. It is witty speech or talk that deteriorates into sarcastic ridicule. It is witty talk, but it is dirty talk. It is jesting that has gone too far. It is joking that has morphed into talk that cuts people down and embarrasses others who are present. It is humor in bad taste. It is humor with suggestive overtones. It is a matter of historical record that the Ephesians were masters at this, and therefore it was easy for them to carry such coarse conversation, coarse wit right into the church. But Paul says, no way. It doesn't belong among God's people. You may ask, what makes this particular form, this coarse jesting, what makes this form of communication so bad? Is it wrong to laugh or is it wrong to joke? Because this is one of those things. You'll go away and you'll say, Joel said this morning that we don't need to be telling any jokes. We don't need to laugh, do anything humorous. That's not what I'm saying. Is it wrong to do those things? Not necessarily. But humor that flirts with the boundaries of what is proper can easily degenerate. Someone says something off color and humorously clever. Everybody laughs, some for different reasons than others. Then someone else shares another story of witticism, which is a little more coarse, and there begins a shameful spiral. And sacred and godly things and godly relationships are verbally profaned by the saints, God's children. Humor can also make us vulnerable to degrading moral change. Have you ever laughed at something which was no laughing matter through clever humor? Somebody presents something that's not really, if you just looked at it on paper, it's not very funny, but they say it in sort of a humorous way. Maybe you laugh at it, but this could be about a crime, a seduction. They could be talking about something that's very serious, but they're saying it in a very sort of light and humorous way. You laugh at that. The danger here is that if you laugh often enough at evil, your moral perception will begin to blur, and ultimately your own moral conduct will be weakened. So what does Paul say about sarcastic ridicule? What does Paul say about silly talk? What does he say about filthiness? They are not fitting. Vulgar conduct and speech are completely inappropriate for any and every believer. We need to stay away from these things. Why? Paul says, well, it's obvious, because those who practice them will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will only inherit the wind and God's wrath. They will not be saved. They will be condemned. The scriptures are clear. No practicing sinner, no unrepentant sensualist has eternal life. Do Christians fall into these sins? Of course. But true Christians will not persist in them. Persistence in sensuality is evidence of a graceless state. Look at verse 5. He says, "For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Verse 6, he says, "Let no one deceive or let no one mislead you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Now, certainly, we know, we normally think of the wrath of God, we think of something that's yet to come, something that's coming in the future, and the Bible does describe God's wrath in that way. But in this verse, he says, God says it's already coming. God's wrath's already coming. It's very similar to the passage over in Romans 1, verse 18, where Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." It's already being revealed right now. It is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Do not be misled, Paul says, by those with words that are void of content and void of truth. Words spoken by people who live life as if God did not exist. Notice back in verse 17, again in verse 18 of chapter 4, where he says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. They are people who do not believe God judges, and consequently, they try to persuade all people of this, including believers. And Paul says, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. And then he says, do not get involved. Verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them. Do not be a partner with them. Do not be accomplice in their evil. Do not become a fellow participant with them in their sin. Why? Because you have changed. Paul says, because you've been transformed. You don't need to participate with them. You don't need to be deceived. You need to walk in the light. You're a new person. All things have been made new, he says in verse 8, for you were formerly darkness, but what? But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. It is very easy for believers to be so influenced by their culture that the things that are acceptable in the world become acceptable in the church. But if you are going to apply the gospel to your communication, you must be steadfast, you must be disciplined, you must be diligent in your effort to avoid communication that is not consistent with the gospel that you claim to believe. Secondly, you must apply the gospel to your communication by employing communication for God's redemptive purposes. You must apply the gospel to your communication by employing communication for God's redemptive purposes. Well, how do you do that? Well, I think there's two words in this section of Scripture that really, to me, sort of jump off the page right out of this text, and here they are. The first one is edification. The first is edification. The second is thanksgiving. Edification and thanksgiving. First, look at edification. It's actually found back in Ephesians 4, verse 29. If you'll look there, Paul says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. That's pretty clear, right? It was interesting this week studying, there's a trend today in which there are even ministers of the gospel, I should take it back, there are preachers who are actually using coarse, jesting, foul language in the pulpit. And they're doing this as a means to sort of identify with the culture. In other words, that they've made it acceptable that we can get up and we can say anything we want. We're God's spokesperson. We can say anything we want to get a shock factor. We can say anything we want to grab people's attention. That's acceptable. Well, I don't know how you get around this verse. I mean, you can go to the Old Testament and say, listen, Isaiah did that. You can say, well, Jeremiah said this. I mean, you can come up with all kinds of argumentation to say, well, these people did it, why can't I do it? I'm a spokesperson for God, and there were other spokespeople for God that said some things that weren't all what I would consider to be appropriate. I just say, Ephesians 4. I mean, I don't know how you get around this verse. It's so plain. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. What is this unwholesome word he speaks of? Well, we could translate it rotten talk. Putrid talk, filthy talk, decay-spreading conversation, which runs others down and delights in their weaknesses. Talk that forgets the other people involved and concentrates on what we feel and what we want, our passions, our desires. In other words, it becomes, again, very self-centered conversation. But Paul calls us to talk that is other-oriented. We need to be committed to talk and communication and speech that makes other people the focus, not ourselves. Paul says we ought to love others by serving them. We should care about them. We should listen. We should examine. We should reflect. We should prepare. We should consider people's real needs. When we're in a conversation with someone, if you want to use communication for God's redemptive purposes, then you need to determine in that communication, that conversation, what the real needs of that person is that you're talking to. You need to ask yourself questions like this. Is there some sin that needs to be lovingly confronted in that person's life? Is the work of peacemaking needed because there is disunity? Is there spiritual blindness? Is there a loss of hope? Is there confusion about God's will? Is there fear, anxiety, or doubt? Is there anger, malice, or bitterness? Is there an unwillingness to accept responsibility? Is there a need for encouragement or praise? In other words, you need to determine what the genuine needs are of that person, because this kind of talk that God has called us to as saints and believers and followers of Christ is one that truly meets the spiritual needs of others in our lives. We should speak words that will benefit them. Our goal, to please God, to build up, and to deepen, he says, the work of grace in their lives. So first is just edification. I mean, that's what we're called to. We're called to edify others in our communication. The second thing that I want to mention here is this idea of thanksgiving. And it's actually found back down in chapter 5, verse 4, where he says, "And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting." But then he gives us this is the opposite of that. This is what you need to replace that with. You need to get out filthiness, you need to put away silly talk, you need to stop this coarse jesting and do what? You need to fill that in with what? What should that void be filled with? He says, but rather giving of thanks. It is amazing how thanksgiving can totally turn your life and your communication around. You say, well, what do we have to be thankful for? I mean, some of you really do struggle with that. You know, this is going on in my life, this is going on, relationships, work, all these things, it's just horrible. What do I have to be thankful for? Well, go back and read Ephesians. Just start back in Ephesians 1:1. Things you can be thankful for. Well, you could offer thanksgiving and gratitude to God for saving you. You could offer thanksgiving to God for choosing you out of the masses of humanity to be His representative. You could offer thanksgiving and gratitude to God for not only justifying you, but sanctifying you. God didn't just forgive you, but we have chapters 4, 5, and 6 too. God didn't just forgive you. God didn't just pardon you. God determined to change you. You are a different person today fundamentally than you were before you were saved. And hopefully that's changing day by day by day. You're becoming more and more and more like Christ in your life. Why? Because of God's grace and His power in your life. So He hasn't just forgiven you, not only justified you, but He's sanctifying you, He's purifying you, making you holy. You could offer thanksgiving for your calling, recognizing the opportunity God has given you to be a part of what He is doing in the lives of others. Because these are not your moments, these are His moments. You could offer thanksgiving and gratitude to God for each other. Paul practiced this. In fact, if you go back to Ephesians 1, he says this in 15, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." Paul regularly thanked God for the believers in his life. We certainly could do the same. And even thanksgiving for others you don't like. I know that's a difficult one. That one sort of slips off the list occasionally. Thanking God for people that we don't like. Thanking God for people that rub us the wrong way. Thanking God for the people that correct us. But sometimes the very things we dislike about others and even hate about others, there are things that, sometimes people are a certain way, do things a certain way, and you just, and I'm saying this because I know I do this to a lot of you. I know that some of you that know me well, you know, you probably go, "Oh, he just, why does he have to do that? He just has this," because I tend to be a very structured, you know, let's this, and this all the time. I get a little routine, and that drives some people bananas, although I think that people that don't have a routine drive me bananas. I don't know if they're sanctified. I mean, it just, I'm praying for those people. But I mean, I'm a routine person, and so people that are not like that, I mean, God says, "Hey, Joel, be thankful for those people." You know why? Because some of the things in those people that we dislike, sometimes the very things that we hate and dislike about other people are the very things that are present in us. We ought to thank God for those people. It's one of those, I met with a couple this week and I said, God gave you the wife, He gave you the husband that He did not to make you happy. He gave you the husband and wife that He gave you to make you holy. It's not about being happy, it's about growing in godliness. And sometimes the very things that irritate you about a husband or a wife or your children or a coworker or someone that's in church that you know or maybe a neighbor, Maybe the reason why those things irritate you so much is because of the very sins that you struggle with in your own life. Because they, God is using people in your life to reveal to you the things that you need to change. Something to be thankful for. So how do you deal with flippant, frivolous, and filthy speech in your own life? Paul says, you fill your mouth with words that edify and words of gratitude. We all need to apply the gospel to our communication. If we say we are Christians, then there needs to be evidence of this in our lives and especially in our communication. And we can apply the gospel to our speech. We can apply the gospel to our emails. We can apply the gospel to our conversations. We can apply the gospel to our posts. How? By avoiding communication that is not consistent with the gospel and by employing communication for God's redemptive purposes. Some of you are failing miserably in this area. It's time for many of you to confess that your words have not helped, but have hindered what the Lord is seeking to do. Do not minimize this area of your life. If you are a Christian, you are always representing the Lord. 24/7, you are His representative. It is time to take this issue seriously. St. Augustine hung this motto on his dining room wall. Can you imagine going to somebody? Somebody comes to my house today, I've got lunch. They walk into my dining room and I've got this up on the wall. He had this hanging for all to see who would visit him. Quote, he who speaks evil of an absent man or woman is not welcome at this table. He who speaks evil of an absent man or woman is not welcome at this table. We need to be just as passionate about our communication. Whether we are speaking with our children or our spouse, whether we are speaking with a complete stranger, or whether we are posting a comment on the web. If you are careless or slack about your spiritual life, you will get sucked into the world's way of thinking, acting, and speaking. But Christians should be careful and purposeful. Because chapter 5, verse 16, Paul says, the days are evil. Unbelievers think the days are wonderful. As long as there's plenty of work, as long as there's plenty of fun, as long as there's plenty of money, or plenty of everything, or anything, life's great. But believers know that even when things look good on the outside, the culture is rotting from the inside out. And so believers devote themselves to walk in unity, to walk in holiness, to walk in love, and to walk in light. Does your tongue tear down? Does it condemn? Does it greet sin with hatred and revenge? Does your tongue pursue a lifestyle of self-love? Does it set the whole course of life on fire? Are your words mean? Do they lack affection, goodwill, and kindness? Do they lack moral beauty, holiness, and love? You know, many Christians excuse themselves in this area. They say, you know what? God's not convicting me about those things. In fact, probably everybody in here is thinking of something you said this week, something you typed out, and you're wrestling with it because you're feeling a level of conviction that you're trying to rationalize it and say, you know what, I'm not going to give that up. That's false guilt. I'm not really under conviction. God really hasn't convicted me of that. God does not need to convict you if He has clearly commanded you. Do not wait to be convicted about these things. It's the Word of God, and we need to obey it. May God help all of us to walk and to talk in ways that please Him. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed with prayer. Father, we thank You this morning for the time to come together with the church, Lord, Your people. Lord, we are so grateful for the many ways we have been built up and edified and strengthened this day. Lord, we pray that we have been a minister, and Lord, that we have been used of you to serve and to meet the needs of others. And Lord, we thank you for your word that is so clear. Lord, your word that cuts deep to our hearts. Lord, this morning as we have discussed communication, Lord, there are many possibly here, Lord, at least some that as they look back over the last week or two of their life and they think about the things that they have been conversing about, the things that they have been talking about and thinking about, Lord, categorically they could look at those things and Lord, they would realize that you are not in their thoughts, Lord, you are not on their minds. Lord, the furthest thing from their conversation and their hearts is a relationship with you and a desire to please you. Lord, if there is someone here today that does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they've not turned from their life of sin and trusted him for pardon and forgiveness from their sins, Lord, I pray that they would do that right now. And Lord, for those of us who are your children, Lord, we pray that you would plant within our hearts and minds the desire that David of old had in Psalm 19 when he said, Lord, may the words of my lips and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Lord, would you make that our desire, and Lord, would you answer and grant that request? Lord, would you help us to make changes in our speech and communication in such a way, Lord, that we would represent you well and that, Lord, we would be instruments that would be used by you to dispense grace to others, Lord, that our speech would be a fragrant aroma to you, Lord, that we would follow in the steps of our Savior and that, Lord, we would walk in love, that we would walk in unity and in holiness, and in light, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.